Oh man, thank you guys so much. That was great. So good. We have been going over this summer discussing the grace and the goodness of God in His grace, right? And we've went through some chapters in our Bible and tried to really understand, you know, the grace of God. And I want to continue that this morning. And we've got, you know, a few more weeks of this. I mentioned last week that after this series, we're going to be doing like a question and answer kind of thing. Some of you guys have already written some questions, and we appreciate it. But we'll take some more. If you want to write down a question that you want answered, something you've been, you know, pondering in God's Word, or just a question in general about life or whatever it may be, you can put it in that box back there where Jerry's sitting. And then once we start the series, we'll try to go over some of those questions. So that's just my hope that, you know, you never, you know, walk out of the church feeling like that your questions don't ever get answered. I mean, I know what I think, you know, the Lord wants me to preach, but sometimes it's good to hear from you guys on what it might be something that you're struggling with. So we'll take the time to do that. We try to do it each year, and we'll do it again this year. But this morning, we're gonna kind of piggyback on some of the stuff that we talked about on Thursday night about, you know, Thursday night, as Miss Sharon mentioned earlier during announcements, that we talked a lot about, you know, understanding God's promises and praying those things, and want to see how that fits into grace. And so we're gonna talk about promises, but we're also gonna talk about a distinction made between promises and facts, and not only promises and facts, but also a covenant. Right, God uses this type language for us to be able to, you know, understand what it is that He's giving us. He uses different languages at different times so that we can hold on to the things that He says are ours. Right, and that's what I want us to leave here this morning. Like, I really believe that if you listen and you think about what's being said, You will learn something this morning that will help you in your Christian walk. It'll help you to understand how much God is for you. And so the main portion of Scripture that we're going to be talking about is the New Covenant, right? It's a term that we use in church a lot. And I feel like, even though we talk about it a lot, I feel like sometimes church members still don't have a grasp on what do we mean by New Covenant. I hear it, or New Testament, right? And so we want to make sure that our church understands what New Covenant is. What is the New Covenant? Is it defined plainly in Scripture? It is. And then how will that help me in my everyday experiences, right? So those are kind of the things that we're going to talk about this morning, and I really believe it's going to help you if you really think about what's being said. This is another one of the things that I've studied out a long time. It took me a long time to kind of grasp what's being said, so all I can do is present it. I'll put it out there, but you've got to war with it. You've got to figure out in your brain, in your spirit, you know, what does this mean? How does this apply to me? What changes do I need to make so that I can walk in Christian victory, right? That's what I want. Like, I don't want us to walk around as beggars not knowing what God has already given us, right? And I see that, and I don't want that. I want us to walk in all that God has for us, right? So one verse just kind of to kick things off, that lets us know that it is important for us to see ourselves as servants or ministers of the new covenant, right? Not just ministers in the sense of somebody preaching, but everyday life, we minister the new covenant to people. And a verse that'll help us just to kind of get that in our brain is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And Paul is arguing or discussing, he says, "Who God has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, that's the law, we talked about that, right? It's not something that we try to strain to achieve, because that only kills, but we walk in step, in unison with the Spirit of God, and that is life, right? But in the beginning there, he says that God has made us ministers of the new covenant. And I think it would be appropriate as Christians to figure out, what does the new covenant even mean? And I really believe that a lot of us just, you know, maybe we haven't thought about it. But our whole Christian life is built on the foundation of this new covenant, right? And how does that differ from old covenants, right? Why is it called a new covenant, okay? So we're going to get to that. But before we do, I want to talk about some of those words that I used at the beginning, right? Promises, facts, right? Or covenant, okay? And so covenant, you can think of covenant as a legal term, right? Where God has legally decreed something. He has legally put us in a covenant, and it's binding. It cannot be broken. And God knows exactly what he's doing. When he puts himself in a covenant, he kind of boxes himself in to a certain set of rules, but he put himself there, right? And he's okay with that. We'll talk about that in a minute. When we say promises, right, there are promises in our Bible. A lot of our promises are conditional, right? So when you're reading your word, right, and you're trying to figure out, you know, what does God say about this area in your life or whatever, and you find a promise, right? The first thing you have to do is ask, is it a conditional promise or is it an unconditional promise, right? And you can look in the context of Scripture and usually figure that out. One of the more famous promises in the New Testament, right, even, and this is where Paul's going, he goes back to one of the commandments, and he says in Ephesians chapter 5, some of you have heard this before, right, he says, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise, right? In other words, and he says, and if you do so, right, you will have a long life. You'll live long in the land that you are in. That's the promise that he makes. So when I read that, is that something that's already happened? Is that a fact that's already happened? Or is that a conditional promise? It's a conditional promise. He says, I'll do this for you as a result of you doing this, right? So there are those, right? To the one who gives, it will be given back to you. Some of us look for God's blessing on our lives, right? And we want that. We desire that. And that is a promise, but that promise is conditional on us being givers, right? So you have the idea of a promise. Then you have facts. You have things that God has already done. They're not things that we have to work to achieve. They are facts. They're completed in Christ, right? There is no condition attached to them. I'll give you an example. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, this is one of my favorite divine facts that I feel like a lot of the church misses. And it causes us to walk in this fear of doubt and sin and not being able to overcome sin. And so I want you to think about this, right? Is this a conditional promise, right? Or is this a fact? What is Paul arguing here in verse 6? He says, know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Is Paul saying that God has promised to do something? Or is he arguing that God has already done something? He's already done something. He has crucified our old man, right? It doesn't mean that we don't battle against the flesh. That's another topic, and we'll talk about that coming up. But that thing that caused us to only live in sin and never have victory over the sin, right? That body of sin of who we used to be in Adam, is we're not trying to kill him. The Bible says that he's already been crucified, that he was crucified with Christ. Your old man is dead. We as Christians have to start believing that as a fact and stop seeing it as a conditional promise. Right? We wake up in the morning and we think, God, please help me to overcome this thing today. Please kill off my old man. He keeps coming back and he keeps coming back. And God's saying, no, you're asking the wrong thing. I have already done that. You have been crucified with Christ. So rather than waking up every day thinking, how do I kill off the old man? Wake up in joy, recognizing that the old man has already been killed. Right? And guys, it will make a difference in how you walk out your Christian life. But if you believe that that's something you're still trying to achieve, then you're fighting a battle you'll never win. You have to start believing the way that the Bible tells us to believe. Know this. That's the way Paul puts it. Know this, that our old man was crucified with him. Right? And guys, I know just from my experience, you know, and you have to experience it on your own, but there is victory in that. You will have victory over your sin when you start believing that the right way. You are not believing in a conditional promise that's something to look forward to. Promise is future. A fact is something that has already happened. If you are a born-again believer, this has already happened to you. And you see the results of believing that, of knowing that, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we will no longer be slaves of sin. Doesn't mean that we won't fall into temptation, but we're not slaves to sin. We have been set free from that. And then if you drop down to 11, I won't go through all of those, but drop down, for he who is dead has been died, has been freed from sin. Verse 11, likewise, you also, in the same way that Christ died, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Why does he say reckon yourselves to be dead indeed? Is he saying try to kill that old man? No, he's saying set it to your account that it's already done. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? So that is not a promise, that is a fact. That's something that has already taken place, right? And facts are good. They're God's facts, right? These are real things that God has done. And our faith is the bridge. Think of it like this, right? That when we believe that, that's the bridge between God's facts and our experience. Right? So when I say I have faith in something like that, I'm not creating something. I'm not making something take place. I'm believing that what God said is factual. And then that begins to show up in my everyday experiences. The reason we don't see it in our experiences is because we don't believe it as a fact. We believe it's a promise that's conditioned upon something that we do. And it's not conditioned upon something that we do. It's something that God has already done. And I like that Paul used this language anyway, because the fact is, none of us could crucify ourselves. The imagery alone is impossible. Right? Right? When you are crucified, one hand goes up on the thing, right? And if you're trying to crucify yourself, you're trying to kill yourself, once one hand is up, how are you going to hammer your other hand, right? Somebody else has to do that for you. But the Bible says that when we believe, when we trust in Christ as our Savior and we're born again, our old man is dead. He was crucified with Christ on the cross. He's dead. He's gone. I walk in the newness of life now. Right? And so we are led by the Spirit, and so we see a fact taking place. It's my faith just agrees with the fact that has already happened, and then that allows me to experience life as a Christian. Know your facts. Know the facts of what God has done. Another, for instance, right? Remember back when Jesus was about to go to the cross in John, and he says, look, it's expedient that I go away. It's necessary that I go away so that I can send the Holy Spirit. After I die and resurrect, I'll ascend to heaven, but I'll send the Comforter, right? And he told his disciples, but you need to go into Jerusalem, into the upper room, and you need to wait there for a certain amount of days. Now, for them, that was a promise, right? He said, look, do this and the Spirit will come upon you. You'll be indwelt with power from on high. The Spirit will come upon you. And we know what took place on the day of Pentecost. And then when Peter preached, he said, this Holy Spirit is going to come upon us and our children and the children's children and those who are afar off, right? So we, even though we see that was a promise for the disciples, right? It became a fact on the day of Pentecost. None of us are told to go to Jerusalem and wait in an upper room somewhere until the Holy Spirit comes. He's already came. So when we read that as a fact, right? And I know this is kind of just like grammar that we're going over, but it matters when we're reading our Bible to make the distinction. Is there something that I need to do to gain this? Or do I just need to believe that this is already done? And you can go through different things in the Bible, right? Instead of just trying to claim every promise, sometimes you just got to believe that they're a fact, right? And so that helps us to kind of understand our Bible. And I want you to do that. I want you to be certain of the facts. I want us to know what the facts are, right? But then that leads us to covenants. Covenants are even greater than facts. Not that God can lie, but God sometimes will swear an oath or a covenant, not for his sake, but for ours, right? For us to be able, because of our lack of faith, right? We kind of get like this double whammy of God saying this, right? Saying something, a blessing or whatever it may be. And then he adds an oath or a covenant or a testament to it for us to be certain that it's for us. Right? But we've got to believe God at his word. I've got to stop allowing my feelings and the way my life is going to determine whether or not I'm going to believe God's facts. And a lot of us do that. We let our feelings determine our relationship with God rather than standing on the facts that he's already given us. Right? And I don't want us to be that way. I don't want us to let our feelings get in the way of God's facts. And so let me run through some covenants, right? And I know this ain't going to be the funnest thing, but it'll help you to kind of understand how faithful God is to his covenants. This verse ain't up there, but I want to read this real quick. Brian, I didn't give you this one, but if you got a Bible, just look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, now this is right before he goes into establishing what the new covenant is. Hebrews 6 and 13. Brian might be able to get it up there, but if not, I'm going to read it to you because it really it hammers the point home. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how God cannot lie. And even though he says something, he still swears an oath so that we will be certain. What can we be certain about? It says this in 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. What imagery, right? You know how like we'll swear on things that are higher, and you know, I'll swear on my grandmama. I swear on the stars or the moon. I swear on these things, right? Well, God, because he's the greatest thing there is, there's nothing that he can swear by any greater than himself, so he swears by himself. Right? That's crazy, right? That's what he's arguing though. He says that God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, surely, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. This is where Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. He believed that God's blessing was real. He believed that it was for him. He believed it was a fact. But not only did God say it, he's about to put something on top of it, right? So in verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For indeed, men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. I remember when we were kids, and you should not do this, but when we were kids, right, like if you're in an argument, and you're saying, oh, it's this and it's that, right? But one of them throws out, well, I swear to God, right? And then that would be the end of the dispute, right? If that person said that, because we would make the idea like, oh, you're going to go to hell if you lied on that one, right? That's what we would all say that, right? Kids would do that. We did it all the time. But the point is that's kind of what he's saying. He says, look, men indeed swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute, once somebody swears in that way. Thus, verse 17, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, the unchangingness of his counsel, that God cannot change. What he says stands. So in other words, in verse 17, God determining to show the more abundantly to the heirs of promise. So God makes a promise, and then he confirmed that by an oath. That's two things. And verse 18, that by those two immutable or unchanging things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope, this idea that God has promised certain things and made a covenant about certain things, that hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, right? And so that's not in the part of the message I wanted to really cover, but it just gives us this idea that God is doing this for us to have a sure and steadfast hope. So when God gives a covenant, he cannot break it. It's impossible for God to lie anyway, but then he swears by himself, or he gives an oath or a covenant. And guys, that's going to matter, because when we read the new covenant and we read what's in the new covenant, it's going to help me to believe what's in the new covenant. And my victory in Christ and my power to walk out as a Christian rests in whether or not I can believe what God says in the new covenant. Everything hinges on that. Right? So we'll get to the new covenant in just a minute. Let's talk a little bit about the covenants. There's a few covenants that God makes throughout the Old Testament, right? And we use the term Old Testament, right? Testament is another word for covenant, right? And we use that as a generic sense, meaning the Old Testament, what God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. But there were a few other covenants that God made. One of the most famous covenants that most of us have heard of, right, is the Noahic covenant. You may have never heard of it that way, but you've heard of God's covenant with Noah, right? Noah was the family that he put on the ark, and he saved them through judgment on the earth, and he wiped out the whole earth by causing a great flood. Well, in Genesis 9, after the flood has rescinded, God makes a covenant with Noah. Now, I want you to think, like, how certain are you that this covenant will hold, right? So this is what God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. He says, thus, and he's talking to Noah, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That's God's covenant with mankind, right? He goes on to say, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant. So he makes a covenant, and then he gives a sign for the covenant. He said, this is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. That's forever. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, that's awesome, right? And we're certain, we should be as Christians, we believe God, right, that he's never going to flood the earth again. But imagine in those days, like maybe a month or two afterwards, and it started getting cloudy again, right? People started getting a little nervous. Like, oh, snap, we didn't got a boat again. But then God puts a rainbow in the cloud, right? And and it's a sign for the covenant to calm them, to give them assurance that, look, it might rain, yes, but I'm not going to flood the earth again, right? And so God makes a covenant, and the rainbow is the sign of that covenant, right? So that's one covenant, right? And then that covenant has been kept. There's not one thing that's failed of that covenant. There's been floods, but never again a flood that destroyed all the flesh of the earth, right? Thank God for that. And we can hold on to that promise until Jesus comes back. Even the Bible in the New Testament tells us that when God destroys the earth for the second time, it will be by fire, right? And so there will be another judgment coming, but He still keeps that covenant that he made. He bound himself to a covenant. He cannot break it. It's against God's nature for him to lie. It's not that he won't lie. It's that he can't lie. He cannot tell a lie. It goes against who he is. So if God says it, it's ironclad. Another covenant that was made is what we call the old covenant. Now I want you to think about this covenant. This covenant that God made with man is conditional. It's a conditional covenant. This is why we're grateful that we're not under that old covenant anymore. Because if it relied on me, I would have messed that covenant up a long time ago, right? And if we're honest, I mean, we would mess it up every day, right? So, but here's how God kind of put the old covenant into place. We know that's when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, right? And they went to Mount Sinai, and God came down and he made a covenant with man. Well, in Exodus chapter 19, it says this, and I want you to think about this. Now, therefore, God talking to the people, right? If you will indeed obey my voice and you keep my covenant, it doesn't say you there, but it's implied, right? If you will indeed obey my voice and you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. So he's talking to the people of Israel. If they walk in his ways, if they obey him, if they keep his covenant, then they'll be a treasured people. They'll be what we were promised to be under the new covenant. Watch this next verse. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Where do we see that language? Peter. Thank you, Steve. Somebody reads their Bible here. That's good. And you shall be, that's a verse in the New Testament, right? Where that actually is fulfilled. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? But they did not fulfill the covenant that was required of them. There was God saying, I will make you this people, but you have to obey me. You have to keep my covenant. You have to do this, right? And these are the words which I'll speak to the children of Israel. All right, so there's Moses' covenant or the old covenant, right? There's also another covenant in your Old Testament. I'll do this one kind of fast, but there's a reason. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and back a few weeks ago, months ago, whenever we did the series on King David, we saw God make a covenant with the throne of David, that David's descendants would always be on the throne until Messiah comes, right? God said, this is going to be my son's throne. It's going to be a descendant of David. And he makes a covenant with David. And it goes through Solomon and the rest of the children all the way until Jesus comes, right? Who is the fulfillment of that covenant. But the covenant was made nonetheless in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says this, God talking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. I'll set up your seed, David, your children after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, he's not just talking about Solomon. It is a reference to Solomon, but ultimately, God is prophesying about his son, Messiah, Jesus, who's to come, right? That is the everlasting throne. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Beautiful verse. Whole theology in that one little section there. But whom I removed from before you And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. That is a covenant. That is God promising something. Did that promise and that covenant come to pass? Yes, in the person of Jesus, right? So we have three covenants established in the Old Testament. Every one of them have held true. Everything that God says was going to take place took place. Then we get to Jesus. And Jesus comes onto the scene. And we say this every Sunday. Every Sunday when we take communion, we make reference to this. And I want you to imagine this. We've talked about it, but I really want you to imagine this. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied about 600 years before Jesus came that there would be a new covenant. A covenant built on better promises. A covenant that does not rely on man's obedience and man's ability to keep the covenant, right? And so for 600 years, nobody heard about the covenant again. Jeremiah prophesied about it. You can go and read the whole thing. He said, there's coming a day where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, right? And so you don't hear anything about it. Jesus lives his whole life for 33 years, doesn't mention it. The disciples know about the prophecy, but nobody's ever heard about it, right? I mean, what did Jeremiah just talk some crazy mess way back then, 600 years ago? And then Jesus is sitting with them at the Last Supper, and he takes the cup, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. And the disciples had to take a step back. Are you telling me that what Jeremiah said over 600 years ago is actually about to come true because of Jesus' death on the cross? Yes, that's exactly what's taking place. The new covenant is beginning. And so I'm sure they went back and they looked at, what did Jeremiah say about the new covenant? What's in the new covenant? And that's what we need to know. What is in it? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us, right? You can go back to Jeremiah and you can read it in Jeremiah's prophecy, right? But the author of Hebrews is explaining how we are in this new covenant. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 8. And this is the part that I really want us to focus on. Remember what I said about promises and facts and believing in the fact, bridges the fact to our experiences, all of that stuff, right? Here is, and God has been faithful with his covenants. So Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus institutes the new covenant. Verse 6. In chapter 8, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. If somebody asks you as a Christian, you know, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Like, I mean, obviously you can go through the list of you know, what it means to be in Christ and what he's done for us. But you can also be confident in the fact that, hey, I'm a minister of the new covenant. I don't live under the old covenant. I live under the new covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If the and guys, this ties into what we've been learning over the past few weeks. That the law cannot save you. The law cannot make you perfect. The law cannot make you holy, right? It had a fault in it. No fault in the law. The fault was in us. Not, remember what the covenant was. The first, and I'll show you why we know what covenant he's talking about. That he's not talking about the Noahic covenant. He's not talking about the Davidic covenant. He's talking about the covenant on Mount Sinai. And he's going to explain that in just a minute. But he says that that first covenant on Mount Sinai had fault to it. Why? We just read it. Because it depended on us. It depended on you to be obedient. It depended on you to be faithful, for you to keep the covenant. So therefore, there was a fault in the first covenant, right? And he says, because that there was fault in that one, we needed to have a new covenant. So I read it again. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the people, he says, behold, now he quotes Jeremiah, the days are coming, You can go back and Jeremiah reads just like this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, this is interesting. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Guys, we cannot mix the covenants. We must understand the distinction between the covenants. We will have no victory if we feel like, well, there ain't no difference between the first and the second covenant. Right? There is a difference. He says this covenant, this new covenant, is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That tells us what the old covenant is. It's not the Noah's covenant. It's not David's covenant. It's the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai when they were led out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. But it's not that covenant we're under anymore. Don't go back and try to pray to God based on that old covenant. And I feel like a lot of us do. Well, Lord, why won't you do this? Or why would, you know, I don't feel like you're for me. And you're pleading based on you keeping the covenant, right? And it will fail every time, right? It'd be like if you started a job, you know, and you worked there and they gave you a contract and this is how much you're going to make, right? But after 3 years, you get a new contract and you get a new pay, right? And your whole thing's new, right? And then after that 3 years is up, you go in there and you start arguing from your first contract, right? You start saying things like, you know, well, I want to make a little more than this. You've been making more than that the past 3 years. You've been under this new contract. Why are we even talking about the old contract, right? That's what it means that we are under a new covenant. We cannot approach God based on the old covenant that had to do with me keeping it. Watch what this new covenant says. You ready? He says, not according to the covenant in Egypt, right? Because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. That's why that covenant failed. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all in the covenant shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will never remember again. Guys, let me show you something. You want to see something kind of cool in this covenant? The four in verse 12, for I will be merciful. For is another way of saying because of, right? Or in according to, right? So that's why we have the word for there. So really, it should read, this is the thought of the writer, because I'm merciful to their unrighteousness, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. Because I don't remember their sins or their lawless deeds anymore, they will know me. Right? It starts with a full cleansing where God has completely washed away every sin we've ever committed, that we ever will commit, in order for us to be in relationship with Him. Right? What we want, we want to be certain, right? So in other words, remember, this is a fact. This is not something we're trying to achieve. This is something that has already taken place. He has made this covenant. And therefore, I approach God with this. Well, Lord, because you have forgiven all of my sins, I know that I know you. I know that you know me. I know that you're my God. You are for me and not against me. I can believe that because my sins are forgiven. I'm not standing outside God's gates pleading and begging Him to forgive me of my sins. He has already done so. And too many Christians walk around every day as if they've got to do something for God to forgive them, instead of recognizing that He's already made a covenant that says He's forgiven you. Guys, you will have victory over sins if you start believing that. And it goes back to the Romans 6 thing, right? Believing, know this, that our old man is dead. Know this, that God has been merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins, so never remember again. It doesn't make light of sin. It makes a lot of the cross. It makes much of Jesus' sacrifice. I'll be the first to tell you how grievous and how wicked some of the things that I've done are. I'm not making light of them. I just know that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It's what Bart was saying earlier. His mercy is more, right? And so we hold on to this covenant. And God can't, like, not that he would want to, right? But he's not going to wiggle his way out. He put himself in that covenant. He bound himself to say something that he cannot go back on. I've got, and guys, I mean, that brings us joy. It brings us victory, right? And then we can walk knowing him. I don't doubt it for a second. If I did, I would just quit being a Christian. I really would. If I thought that I had to stand before God one day and pay for my own sins, I might as well just keep on sinning, right? Because I'm going to go to hell anyway. But I'm putting all my chips in, and that this covenant is real, that it's ironclad, and that there's nothing that can change it. God has set this up. So not only does he give us the spiritual cleansing, but he gives us the life and power in this covenant. He says, I will not give you an external tablet for you to try to live by. I won't give you the law the same way Moses did. But what I will do is take what I desire, my laws, right? And I will write them on your heart. I'll give you the ability to do what I say. Not something that you have to force yourself to do outwardly, but something I'm doing inwardly. God is doing that in all of us. It's already been done. We have to submit to it, and by faith, we bridge the gap between the fact and the experience in our life. We don't create this. We don't make this happen. We're just believing God's facts to be factual. Right? We're believing that. In the same way that I'm certain God's never going to flood the earth again because I see a rainbow, that's as certain as I am that this covenant is just as true. It is a covenant that God has made. When did the covenant start? Yes, when Jesus... you want to see something like just really to just solidify it for you? Yes, when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins at the time of the Last Supper. But the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 15. And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So he's redeemed us from the sins that we committed under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Praise God. For where there is a testament, a covenant or a testament, those words can be used interchangeably, right? There must also be, of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. What is he saying? He's saying that if a billionaire left you $500 million in his will and testament, you can't touch that money until the one who leaves the will and testament dies. But when that man dies, all of it comes into full force for you. So when Jesus, who is the testator, he is the one who writes the testament, right? When he dies, it becomes in full effect for you. When did Jesus die? 2,000 years ago at the cross. So at the moment that Jesus, that's why Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is about to be shed. And when I die on that cross, this new testament comes into effect. It wasn't in effect beforehand. But when Jesus died, it came into full force. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Jesus had to die for this New Testament to come into effect. And he has died. And he has risen. And we are going to live with him forevermore because that's part of our inheritance. We have that free gift, right? So the next time somebody asks, like, what does it mean to be a new covenant, right? What is that? You can go to Hebrews 8. You can go to Hebrews 10. He explains it kind of again in a little bit of a different way. But guys, we have to understand we are no longer under that old covenant. We are no longer in covenant with God based on what we do. Did you count the I's in the new covenant? I will be merciful to you. I will be to you a God. It's not about you keeping the covenant anymore. Christ has fulfilled God's laws perfectly. And he instituted this new covenant that he makes sure is an eternal covenant. He makes sure of it. Last verses, and then we close Hebrews chapter 12. And this kind of sums up everything we've been talking about law and grace, old covenant, new covenant, right? Old covenant's law, new covenant's grace, right? This, if you needed like a full-on, like just good picture in your head of where we are now and how we do not mix the covenants, we don't go back to the old covenant, we have a better covenant built on better promises, these verses will help you. For you, Christian, have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. On Mount Sinai, when God gave the commands, the mountain that they were on, it lit up. It was smoking, and there was thundering and lightning, and if an animal even came and touched it, God's law was so pure and so holy that anything that even came close to the mountain would die, because we are all sinful. God's holiness is so holy that it cannot allow sin into its presence. Sin will die, right? It was an amazing sight, I'm sure, but it was a scary sight. The Bible says it became dark and there was lightning and thundering, right? And so he says, look, but you've not come to that Mount Sinai that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. They couldn't endure what God's command said. And if so much as a beast even touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was that sight of Mount Sinai that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Remember, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Next verse. But you, Christian, you're not in Mount Sinai anymore. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He gives us the image that under the law, it was scary and it was death and it was dark and it was smoking. And that's Mount Sinai, but you are not on Mount Sinai anymore. You have come to Mount Zion, where God is, where Jesus is, where innumerable company of angels are. And all those of the first who are in the church of the firstborn are there as well. One is a beautiful picture. One is a scary picture. Make sure that you know that we're not on that old mountain anymore. We have moved mountains. We are on Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Because I know this is a time where, you know, sometimes we'll ask about salvation and things like that. But, man, you know, this is my prayer this morning, is that our beliefs and God's facts will truly change this morning. You know, that we will not walk in shame and guilt and defeat, not being able to overcome sin. Like, I want us to really start grasping what it is that God has already given us. And so that's my prayer. I'm going to pray that. Father, I just pray that each of us here, that our eyes will be opened, that we'll be enlightened to be able to understand you better, that we will grow in your grace and in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus, so much so, Lord, that his beauty will be something that we think about every day. Lord, that will help us to know what your facts are. Lord, that we can stand on those facts. Lord, help us to see the promises that you've made. And if there's something we need to do, help us to do it. Lord, we need you in this moment to change our lives as we go out this morning. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys.